And we know we do the things we shouldn't. And so, God, we just bundle up all our sin this morning. And we lay them at your feet through Jesus, our great Redeemer. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. But that's not the end of the story. There's good news. Good news that comes to us from Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5. That Christ died for us. That Christ rose for us. That Christ reigns in power for us. That Christ prays for us. That anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone and a new life has begun. And that is indeed the good news of the gospel. As we prepare to open scripture this morning, I'd invite the kids to follow the flag for children in worship. Kids, you may follow the flag. The rest of you, open up your Bibles. Open up your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1. For those of you who are nervous about the flag, it was in the back. It's all good. I'm actually going to go, I want to start here. We'll go back to reading Malachi 1 in just a minute. But before we get started, I wanted just to put a few reminders out there. A few things that we talked about last week. A few things that I want you to keep in mind over the course of the upcoming weeks as we work our way through the book of Malachi. First is that this is the last time God speaks to the Israelites for 400 years. That 400-year quiet period. The last time that God really addresses his people before he comes down to earth. And as I said last week, this is sort of the, when your kids go off to college and you sit down, and I can remember that my folks did this to me, it's like they sat down and they wanted to download everything they didn't get to tell me in that first 18 years. And so this is God's last time speaking to the Israelites before Jesus comes. Second, Malachi literally means my messenger. Malachi is God's messenger. And what I want to point out from there is that these are God's words. That all scripture is God-breathed. And so while Malachi may be the one that wrote them down, these words come from God. These words are God's words. And then I want you to think in chain links. Strong or weak. Because God, right now, through Malachi, is talking to the Israelites who are not at their strongest moment. They've come back from exile. They rebuilt the temple. But they look around and they see other nations prospering compared to them. And so the Israelites, while they haven't broken that chain, the chain we looked at last week that's pried open a little bit, that's who God's talking to. And so last week in Malachi 1, we talked about God's electing love, God's free love, his sovereign love, his everlasting love. His never giving up, never ending, always and forever love. And that's God's love for us. And we talked about what that means, that election is when God chooses us, that we do not choose God. We looked at Romans 3 and 10 that says there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God, no one who understands. And I want you to know, I want you to be encouraged. This last Sunday night we got together with the youth group. And we talked about this idea of election a little bit more. And I want you to know they're wrestling with it. They're trying to understand it. They're trying to look at it as a comfort in their lives. Do they have questions? Certainly. Do they ask good questions? Certainly. Are they the questions that you asked when you wrestled with it? Probably. But it was such an encouragement for me to see them working through what this means in their life and working through what this means when they talk to their friends. And so with that backdrop, we're going to go to Malachi 1, starting at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Dear God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these words that Malachi wrote, that you spoke, that we get to read this morning. Lord, I pray that the thoughts that you've laid in my heart, that I will be able to articulate them clearly, Lord, and that they'll work their way into our minds and our hearts and our lives, and that it will all be done for your honor and glory, for you are a great king. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. God starts with two views of who he is. Two views that people have of God, and we talked about this briefly last week, but people tend to view God in one of two ways. Either as a father, as a loving, compassionate, gracious father who's maybe tolerant. They view him as somebody that God is just there to look out for me. That God only wants to take care of me. That whatever is important to me is important to God. And the danger is that you start to see God as somebody who's permissive, as somebody who's enabling. That the sins that I like are okay because God loves me. That even though I continue to sin and make choices, that I make specific choices to defy the word of God is okay because God is a tolerant father. And that's the one side of the spectrum. The other side is that you see God as a master. He calls himself a master, somebody who's authoritative, as somebody who's boss, as somebody who's order-giving, that God just set forth a list of do's and don'ts in his word, and that's all he cares about is whether or not I follow those. And in all truthfulness, parents tend to be that way too, right? They tend to fall on either one side of those spectrums, as loving, as tolerant, or as a boss. And I'm sure if you ask my kids what side of that spectrum I fall on, I know they'd say I fall on more the side of the master. That they won't even ask me for things anymore. They come in and say, hey, Dad, when's Mom getting home? I'm like, well, why? Because we want to ask her something. Well, you can ask me. No, you'll just say no. They don't even try to hide it anymore. And so we tend to view God in one of those two ways. And the danger, if you view God as master, is that you never really understand his love for you and how deep that love is and how great that love is. And so I put forth to you this morning that there needs to be a balance between viewing God as a loving father and viewing God as a master. And we'll talk about that and we'll get into that. So when you talk about God's fatherhood, generally there's going to be two responses. First, a childlike reverence. A childlike reverence. Now I remember very clearly in kindergarten, we were bragging about our dads. You see, sons, they want to be like their dads. It doesn't matter what their dads do. They want to be like their dads. I have a son whose dad is an actuary. Believe it or not, he was playing actuary the other day. I can't imagine anybody else's kids would say, hey, can we play actuary, Dad? But sons want to be like their dads. There's a respect. There's an esteem there. I remember clearly in kindergarten, we were all bragging about what our dads did and how strong they were and how fast they were and what they could do and what their jobs were. And I'm sure I told some big lie about what my dad could do, about how strong he was. But the next day, one of my classmates by the name of Eric Walhoff comes in. He goes, "Well, guys, my dad went to the moon last night." And I was just struck by that as I look back, how much sons look up to their dads and daughters. There was a time where Finley wanted to marry me. We hadn't figured out how that was going to work. I said, "No, I'm married. I'm married to your mom, and it's going to stay that way." But daughters look up to their dads. There's a reverence there that David captures in Psalm 5. "But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence, will I bow down towards your holy temple." There's a childlike reverence. There's also a childlike security. I don't think there's any place safer a child feels than in the arms of their dad. That no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how bad things seem, wrapped in their dad's arms, they feel safe. They feel safe. And again, David captures this, not in just Psalm 91, but so many of David's psalms are written talking about the safety he feels in God, that God is his refuge, that God is his strength. Psalm 91, he calls him my refuge, my fortress, my God who will save me, my shield and rampart. No harm will befall me. So when you understand the fatherhood of God, you realize that childlike reverence and that childlike security, that unwavering faith in your dad. And here's the first point I want to try to drive home, that those who know God as Father should honor him as a majestic Father. A sovereign Father, the Creator, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master, the Ruler, the Rock. And that was lacking from the priests and from the Israelites. And God says that, "Where's my honor? Where's my respect? Why don't you revere me as a majestic Father?" And so God starts with his fatherhood, not to provide comfort or security, but to scare and humble the priests. You know, another thing dads are used for are threats, right? Moms, have you ever told your kids, "Just wait till dad gets home"? Yeah. Well, dad's home. And he's saying to the priests, "Why don't you honor me? Why don't you respect me? Why don't you honor me in worship?" You see, God's fatherhood requires a reverential esteem. A reverential esteem. And this has been lost in our society, I think, somewhat for dads. If you look at sitcoms, if you look at television shows, can you tell me the last show where the dad wasn't portrayed as a bumbling doofus? And there's some quality TV shows, some family shows. Home Improvement was on a number of years ago. Tim the Tool Man Taylor. It was a good show. It was funny. But the dad was a bumbling doofus. You can look, go back a little bit further, and you look at The Cosby Show, which was a good family show. And the dad, while he was still, got his point across, he was still the goofball. And you look back several years before that, and you go back to the shows like Leave It to Beaver. Some of you young kids may not know who Leave It to Beaver is, but you can Google it. Before you saw a dad who was respected by his kids, a dad who was held up. And we've lost that in our society, and I think that has translated into losing that reverential esteem for God. Because you don't understand God as the true Father that he is, because you don't understand fathers the way they should be. So God's testing the priests. And he's saying, you've shown contempt for my name, and what do? They debate God. So let me ask you, does your life honor God? Does your life honor God? Not just here this morning. Not just tomorrow when maybe it's still fresh in your mind. Not just when you sit down and open your Bible, but does your life honor God? And God asks that questions of the priests, and what do? They debate him. See, what do you do when you know you're wrong? When you know you're wrong, you start asking a bunch of questions, trying to change the subject, trying to maybe ferret, winnow your way out of it. You say, well, yeah, but how have I really defiled your name? How have I really shown you contempt? Here's a secret. You may think God doesn't know, but God knows. God knows your whole life. Jeremiah 17, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. It's kind of like, again, when you think about your kids and you hear their voices start to raise a little bit and you just kind of peek around the wall and you see exactly what unfolds between the two or three of them. And then you call them to account and you say, hey, did you do this to your sister? And like, no, but I saw it. And they start to think, well, how do they see everything? Granted, we don't. There's a little secret for you kids. We don't. But God does. God knows your whole life. And so you might as well be honest with him. You might as well be honest and say, God, yes, I show contempt for your name. Yes, God, I don't honor you the way I should. And be honest with him instead of trying to trick him, instead of trying to lie, instead of lying to yourself. Because here's the deal. God doesn't want your money. God wants your heart. And he's talking about the offerings that are being brought here from the Israelites to the priests. And he's saying, you know what? I'm not worried about the offering. I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. It's not the offering. I want your heart. That's what I want. And the thing is, he wants all your heart. Matthew 6, it says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Your heart can't be in both places. You've heard of the three T's, time, talents, treasure. God wants them all. One of the things I was studying, preparing for this message, was three W's that an author put forth: weariness, work, and wealth. God wants your work. He wants your weariness. He wants your wealth. What do you mean by weariness? I'm talking about weariness from ministry, which is quite different than weariness of ministry. You see, even Jesus got tired in his ministry. He would find a secluded place to rest, to pray. God wants your work. He wants your wealth, and he wants your weariness. The Israelites had stumbled into careless worship. And I think you can see through this passage that that comes from a failure to see the greatness of God, a failure to see the majesty of God, a failure to esteem God. You can see that right away in verse 6 where he says, hey, where's my honor? Where's my respect? The Israelites didn't honor or respect God, and they fell into this careless worship. They started to bring offerings that they weren't supposed to bring. They started to bring animals with broken legs. They started to bring the weak animals. And then the other place you can see that in verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 11, there's, in a more literal translation, there's a word there that says, for my name will be great. God says, for my name will be great. And then in verse 14, he says, for I am a great king. For my name will be great. For I am a great king. See, if you don't have honor and respect for God, there's no fear, there's no love. There's no reason to listen. There's no reason to follow his laws. There's no need to worship a great king if you don't believe he's a great king, if you don't believe he's a great father. If you don't believe his name will be great among the nations. And that's what happened to the Israelites. And that happens to us sometimes. We fall into a trap of not realizing who God is, of not realizing how great God is. And so our worship becomes lackadaisical. Our worship becomes going through the motions. Our worship becomes showing up on Sunday, kicking our feet back, and resting up on the sleep we missed throughout the week. And the result of this careless worship, I don't know if you caught this, but the priests are complaining about their food. In Numbers 18, God tells the priests and the Levites and says, all right, the people are going to bring offerings. They're going to bring good offerings. And you get to eat that. You get a piece of that for your food. And so the priests here are complaining about their food. They sniff at it contemptuously because they're allowing the people to bring these crappy offerings. See, the priest should have been eating the filet, the best part of the offering, the best grain. I mean, think about having sweet corn, the exact ripeness you like it. That's what the priests were supposed to be getting. But they were getting bad offerings. They were offering the wrong sacrifices, and they were complaining about the food they were eating. So the result is there is careless worship that we hear about in verse 10. It says that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. That word useless is the same word that David used. After David, God had punished David, and David was going to build an offering, and he built an altar, and he went and found a piece of land that he was going to buy. And he said to the landowner, he goes, let me buy this from you. And the guy says, no, you're the king, you can have it. And David says, no, let me buy it from you. And he says, no, you're the king, you can just have it. But David wouldn't just take the land because he didn't want to sacrifice something useless or something worthless to his God. And he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. See, what happened with the Israelites is that they were bored with God and they were excited about the world. They didn't want to give up the best part of their flock. They wanted to keep that for themselves. They wanted to keep that so they could maybe enjoy it at a feast, or maybe they could build their flocks up so they'd have more. Or maybe they wanted to take it to the market and get paid for it. But they were more worried about that than they were about God. They were bored with God. They were excited for the world. So April 15 is right around the corner. You guys know what April 15 is, right? Taxes are due. How many people here have already sent in their tax form? All right, deacons, look around. Those are all the people getting refunds. The rest of you probably owe something. But look at verse 8. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So now I want you to imagine you filled out your taxes and you owe $500. And you've got, lucky for you, 500 pesos sitting at home. Right now, $1 is about 15 pesos. Do you think the governor would accept you sending in your tax payment in pesos? He wouldn't. Do you think the IRS would say, yeah, that's good enough. You owed me 500. You sent in 500 pesos, so we'll just call it good. See, that's what the Israelites were doing. They're saying, I have what I'm supposed to offer God right here, but I'm going to offer this lesser amount, this smaller amount, because I want to keep it for me. And God says, you know what? You wouldn't even give that to your governor. But yet you're going to give it to me, the governor of the universe, the governor of the world. So four questions about your giving, four questions about our giving this morning. First, how can you gladly receive from God, but not gladly give to God? We talked about this last fall. We talked about stewardship and how we're God's portfolio managers. That everything that we have is God's, and we're just managing it for Him. That everything that He's given us, we've received, that we take, that we use, that we enjoy. How can we not gladly give back to Him? You see, the Israelites, they were in a bad spot, they thought. They had come back from exile, and they built up this temple. And they were expecting God to come live in it, but He didn't. He He wasn't there. His glory wasn't there. They didn't see him. They didn't feel him. They looked around and saw people who didn't believe in God with more. And so they held on to the wealth that God had given them. Second, would you rather give God your money or save it up to buy a rope like Judas did? I'm going to be honest. I thought long and hard about putting that one on there. I found these, and I found these in some of the studying I was doing. But would you rather give God your money or save it up to buy a rope like Judas did? Because your heart cannot be in two places. If you love your money, you don't love God. You might try to sit there and say, well, I can have a lot and love God, and there's nothing wrong with being rich. We've talked about this. We've talked about what it means to be rich. But if your whole goal in life is to get rich, you make a god out of your money. And you've essentially hanged yourself like Judas did. I was reading a book. It's called Contagious Christianity, written by Bill Hybels. I'm not very far into it, but so far I highly recommend it. But one of the things that he said that really hit home with me is he said one of his friends, when he was a new Christian and he was buying all this stuff, he said, "Bill, you should also buy a bunch of red stickers." He's like, what do you mean? He goes, "Everything you buy, put a red sticker on it to remind yourself that eventually it's going to burn." He said, "You may go on to heaven, but all your stuff is going to stay behind." It was really striking for me. And then another story for you. A long time ago, you guys may remember Tom Phillips used to go to our church. He hired me at principal, so he's by default one of my favorite guys in the world. But he let me borrow his minivan because I had to go get some sheets of plywood. And so they wouldn't fit in my Honda Civic. So I took his minivan, I went to Lowe's, and I'm trying to manhandle two sheets of plywood in the back of a van by myself. And in doing so, I scraped it down the carpeted side and just kind of scraped all that carpet away, getting the wood in there, and I felt terrible. So I bring it back to him, and I said, "Tom," showed him, I said, "Look, I scraped up your minivan here. I feel bad. Let me know. I'll go get it fixed. I'll pay for it." He goes, "Nate, don't worry about it. It's just stuff." That's become one of the lines in my life, is that it's just stuff. And so would you rather give your money to God or save it up and buy a rope like Judas did? Third, Jesus is not a lame sacrifice, so why would he want a lame sacrifice? The sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus that was going to be paid for our sins. Jesus was not a lame sacrifice. You see, Jesus was God. And God loved us so much that he loved the world he created so much that he sent his son Jesus down to this earth. He sent his son Jesus down to this earth to live a human life. Jesus, who grew up a child like we grow up, who probably worked in his dad's shop hammering blocks of wood together, just like I did growing up, just like my kids have done growing up. Jesus, who went out into the desert and was tempted by the greatest deceiver of all time. Jesus, who though he had done no wrong, was arrested. Jesus, although he had done no wrong, was convicted. Jesus, although he was sinless, was found guilty and was hung on a cross in our place so that the punishment from our sin could be laid on him. That's not a lame sacrifice. That sin that we've committed in our past, the sin we commit today, the sin we're going to commit tomorrow, has been taken up, put in a ball, and put on Jesus' shoulders on the cross. That's not a lame sacrifice. Why would he want a lame sacrifice? And then fourth, how can you give God your sin but not your wealth? How can you give God the dirty parts of your life, the bad things in your life, the things you've done wrong, the things that punished him on the cross? How can you bundle all those up and give them to God, give them to Jesus, but not give him your wealth? Why? Why does it matter? God says it in verse 15. He says, "For I am a great king." For I am a great king. Here's another thing I borrowed. True or false, Crossroads? Jesus Christ is a great king. We serve, we belong to, we are headed for a great king. Our king is a great king. Our king is the greatest king. Our king is a king of kings. Our king got off his throne. Our king came down and humbled himself. Our king gave us his wealth. Our king gave us his work. Our king gave us his weariness. Our king gave us his time. Our king gave us his talents. Our king gave us his treasure. Our king gave us salvation. Our king gave us the cross. Our king gave us the resurrection. Our king gave us the Holy Spirit. Our king gives us a mission to make his name great among the nations so that everybody would hear about how great our king is. Our king is a great king. Let's pray. God, I just again thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance to open your word, to read from it, to learn from it. Lord, I just pray that whatever words are true, whatever words bring you honor and glory, that you work those into our lives this morning. That will honor you as the Father that you are and worship you the way we should. Lord, there's a lot going on in our church. There's a lot of people whose lives are being impacted by different things this morning, God. And we lift them up to you. We pray for protection for those from our church who are on their way to Honduras to spend a week serving, to spend a week bringing your name to the nations, to spend a week working to bring you honor and glory. And we just pray, Lord, that you will bless them, that they will be drawn closer to each other, that they will be drawn closer to you. And not just for this week, God, but that this will have a lasting impact on their lives. That they will look at this moment and say, I grew closer to God. And so we pray that you will bless them, that you will keep them safe, and that you will bring them home safely. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice with Zach and Nicole and the birth of their son, Alexander. We thank you for a healthy baby being born. And we just pray that you will bless them as they bring him up, and that you will allow us as a church to do our part to help raise him in you. Lord, we also give thanks for Nancy Veldhuizen's report for Lori Van Coten's mom, that indeed she did not have a tumor but a blood clot, and that they don't need to be a biopsy. Lord, we just thank you for doctors who are thorough, who care, who administer your love day in and day out. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with cancer, who are working through what that means in their lives, Lord. We think of Joy. We think of Eileen. Lord, again, we lift up Gary Ruttman again, Lord, and we just pray for the doctors and for him and for his wife and for Tim and his family. Lord, we don't know why these things happen. We don't know why, but we trust you. We know that you're looking out for us. Lord, we also pray for LaVon. We thank you for the reports we're getting from her. We pray that you will help her hand get stronger and heal. Lord, we pray for Shay and Drew, who are recovering. Shay for his arm. We ask that you help that heal. And Drew, just continue to help his therapy, God. Help him to stay focused, to stay engaged. We just marvel at what surgeons can do in that little guy's life. And we just thank you so much for them. Please be with Diana McFarland's daughter and her unborn child. Just pray that she'll be healthy. And a healthy pregnancy and a healthy baby, God. And we pray the same for Dennis and Carolyn's daughter-in-law, Emily Wilson, that the baby there will also be born healthy, and that mom will be strong. God, there's so many things, and we get so wrapped up in our own lives. We get so wrapped up in our lives that we forget about the trials and tribulations that others are going through. And so this morning, God, I ask to give us all a measure of empathy, a measure of sympathy, a measure of caring. Give us the ability to recognize the needs of others, the struggles of others, the joys of others. And in spite of or in the midst of our lives, to be able to rejoice and mourn with them as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, God. I thank you so much for this church. I thank you for their continual worship of you. Lord, I thank you for the singing and the praying, for the people that are serving Sunday school, for the people that are serving in nursery, for the people that serve coffee, for the people that serve on committees, God. I thank you for them and their work. I know that sometimes we get weary from our ministry, God, and so I just pray for encouragement, for strength, for endurance. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of Jesus, who paid it on Calvary's cross for us. Amen. At this time, we have an opportunity to worship God, to worship God with our offering. Our offering this morning is for Freedom for Youth Ministries. Please give as the Lord has blessed you, and please take the friendship folders in the middle and pass them to the aisles. Morning. Two announcements this morning. I'll go first. No Sunday school. Just a reminder that there's no Sunday school this morning.
Quick, it's in your bulletin about the March 29 educational offerings. The first is during the Sunday school time, where I will just engage you with my role as in hospice and as a spiritual care provider in hospice. And then secondly, at 4 o'clock. One of my colleagues in hospice, Kathleen, she's a wonderful person, good insights, is going to be presenting a seminar here at church focused on ministry to those with grief and loss. And for that second one at 4 o'clock, if you could sign up, if you're thinking about it, sign up by the Welcome Center. And I wanted to specifically emphasize, if we can help provide childcare for you, we're willing to set that up. Just indicate that on the sign-up sheet. So, thanks.
Anybody else? All right, will you rise for our benediction and blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the broad expanse of God's love and the abundance of his riches and glory shape your perspective on your own life and needs, including those things which disappoint you. May the eyes of your heart be open to all the blessings which surround you. May this awareness produce a harvest of generosity in your spirit. May thankfulness rise up within you day after day from the early morning watch until you retire for the night. May your prayers reflect gratitude while also acknowledging the needs of others whose situations are so drastically different. May thoughts of Jesus fill your mind and hunger for God drive your soul. and love for the Lord guide your speech and your actions. And finally, may the grace, peace, and love of the triune God protect, defend, and empower you to run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And all God's people said, amen.
So wonderful is your unfailing love. Your cross has spoken mercy over me. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has fully known how glorious, how beautiful.